Thank you, worship team, and good morning for those here today and those joining online as well. And let me say a word, you know, as it gets crowded. We have seats on this side too, just letting you know, just throwing that out there. We seem kind of lopsided there a little bit. Let me begin this morning with an announcement, and this comes from the Finance Committee in cooperation with the Board of Directors and Deacons here at Northside. They have decided to continue our current 2020 budget and delay a new budget recommendation. Let me say this too. Giving is very stable and even hovering today at our 2020 budget level that we had set in the previous year. But typically this time of year, we do just that. We present the budget for the next year, for 2021, and then we would vote on that next month. And so what the Finance Committee is saying is, listen, our giving is stable, and that is such a testimony about this body, both those who are still who have returned and are coming, and even those who are participating online but yet continue to give. Thank you so much for your continued faithfulness, and because of that, we continue with all of our ministries. But while that is stable through our giving, for us to be best stewards, we do acknowledge that expenses right now, I wouldn't say are exactly stable, right? We're having to invest in things that 9 months ago didn't exist here at the church, and with different media and technology and things, and maybe some of that will stay, and maybe some will wane in the months ahead. So instead of setting a budget based on where we are today, the Finance Committee believes that it is the greatest wisdom and exercise of stewardship to postpone that, to continue in our current budget until that time comes when we can better look at where we are and what we foresee for 2021 and 2022. So there may be a recommendation coming in the middle of the year, at the end of the year, we don't know that, but we are going to continue in our current budget. Clear? Give me an amen if you understand. An oh my if you don't. All right, then, I'm going to run with that. Well, today, we're going to roll on is our final parable in this series where we're looking at practical stories and profound truths. And I kind of let you in on a little bit of my idiosyncrasies. You may say even abnormalities. I don't know, but how warped I am. When I come to this place, at the end of a series, man, I always struggle. I really do. I begin to wonder and second guess, were we in them long enough? Should I have added some more messages in? Should we have done more parables? Should we have dug in deeper? Will everybody remember, what was taught and not just be hearers of the word, but will they retain it? Will they do something with it? But before we go on, because we're about to launch into a new series, and I beat myself up on that. Did I do enough? Could I have done more? Could I have done better? Are you guys going to do anything with what you've got, right? It's just where I live, right? How warped is your pastor, right? But I do. It's like a separation anxiety. You know, maybe some of you've come to that place where that first child is going away to college or going into the military or something. What do? You freak out. You think, man, all these years have just flown by. It seemed like it was gonna be forever, and now it's gone. And did we do enough? Did we invest enough? Did we live a good enough life in front of them? Will they go away now and make good choices and decisions? I have that same separation anxiety with you guys and with sermon series. Isn't that crazy? But I do. I wonder, did they get it all? Did I do enough? And will you do anything with what you've got? And so with that being said, I'm just rambling on this morning about how weird I am. But that's where I am. But here's one thing that I always look forward to, starting a new one. Right, I get a whole new series beginning next week, and usually at this time, I tell you what that series is, and here's what I'm going to tell you for our next series. Well, I don't know what it is yet, so I know. It is planned out. It is ready to go. We are jacked. We are excited, and that next series is, well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. But listen, I'm telling you, you don't want to miss next week. But that said, we gotta land this puppy before we ever get to the next one, right? So let's jump into our final parable, and it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's found in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. You can open your word, or if you have the app, it's available there. Luke writes, "He also told," of course, talking about Jesus, "this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, he will be exalted. And what you have to understand in this parable, Jesus had just concluded another parable. If you look at the beginning of this chapter, the first eight verses there, he had just shared a parable, the unjust judge, a parable of how we're to pray and continue to pray and trust in God. But then he immediately comes out of that parable looking at those who are around him, seeing the disconnect and seeing the groups of people that were there, and he launches into this new parable. And I want you to catch what he says. To some who trusted in self-righteousness, right? So what's he doing? He's calling out the Pharisees. He said to some of these guys, right? And you can almost picture Jesus just pointing at them. And here's what I love. You catch this? He didn't just talk to his boys about this. He didn't just pull the disciples aside and say, hey, man, don't be like these idiots. You know, don't be like the Pharisees. Here's what they do. Don't act like that. He didn't do that. He spoke to the Pharisees, not just about them. He spoke to them, not just about them. Church, that might be something we can grab a hold of today. But he went to those. He went to those, and he spoke to them. He didn't just talk about them behind their backs. He went to where the people were, even those who were separated from him. In Jesus' parables, we often see the similarity here, and it's a comparison. You may remember the parable of the prodigal, right? There were the two sons there. Or several weeks ago, we looked at the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar. And here we see something similar in a Pharisee and a tax collector. So through many of these parables, Jesus paints this picture of choices or decisions that we make, but that these choices or these decisions, they can have eternal consequences. You know, with the prodigal son, you think about that parable. There were two sons that were very similar. They were both greedy, right? They were very similar, raised in the same house, raised by the same father. But here, when we look at these two groups or these two men, man, they are polar opposites in the eyes of the people. The first one that we're going to look at, the first one that Jesus mentions, the Pharisee was a devout man. He was a devout man. See, Pharisees, if you're new to church, if you're new to Bible study, they were the experts in the law, right? They lived in a time of a theocracy. It just simply means that they were ruled by God, but they were governed by the people. Much like we would say today how we have different branches of government, they had the same with Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, right? The Sanhedrin, the high court. And the Pharisees were the group that they interpreted the law, right? They took the Levitical law from the Old Testament. They studied it, and they believed they knew it like no other. But not only did they study it, not only did they interpret it and share it, but they upheld the law as well. But what does Jesus say? He says, but these people, a lot of people looked up to them. A lot of people would look up. I mean, you think about Pharisees, they had the highest education you could get. They went to the rabbinical schools. They had made it. The people looked up to them. They're the ones that are exercising the law. Ladies, you would want your sons to become just like them, to follow in their footsteps. The people looked up to the Pharisees. But what does it say about them? See, they were looked up to by everyone. In fact, they even looked up to themselves, didn't they? They even said, man, this is who we are. Not only did other people look up to them, they look up to themselves. But Jesus says this. He said they looked down on everyone else. They looked down on everybody else. They were so full of themselves. They thought they were so close to God that they knew all the law, that they were so high and mighty on themselves that they looked down on all the other people. Look in verse 11. He says this. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or certainly, he says, or even like the tax collector. Now, we look at this prayer and you think about it, he started out okay, didn't he? I mean, he's giving thanks to God. It's Thanksgiving. That's a good thing, right? He's giving thanks to God. But he continues on, and you can almost picture him as he's praying, standing up in front of the people with all of his garb on, you know, just feeling great about himself and thank you, God. Maybe he's got his eyes closed, but he's probably got one kind of cracked open, right? And he's looking around the room, and he starts to see people. God, thank you that, and he sees this one over here, and he sees Nick, and he says, well, thank you, God, I'm not a coveter. And he sees somebody over here, and he says, boy, and thank you, God, that I'm not an adulterer. And as he's looking around the room giving thanks to God, in the corner, he sees way in the back a tax collector. Oh, God, thank you. You didn't make me a tax collector, right? So, I mean, that's just, as he's praying to God, as he's giving the thanks, these are the things that he's saying. Now, what you also have to understand is that was kind of common. In fact, the Jewish rabbis, they would have a morning prayer from their book, the book of prayer, the Jewish Siddur. And the rabbis would say this each and every morning. Ready? They would repeat this. Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just saying you what they prayed, right? Every morning they would do that. God, thank you for not making me like them. Now, what you need to understand is they still have that Jewish book of prayer today. And people will still pray that. And I got to thinking, you know, I'm surprised that flies today. Right? It seems like there would be some fallout on that. So I did a little bit of study, and sure enough, there has been. And here's their response to it, even though they still pray that today. We're not saying that, you know, Gentiles and slaves and women, we're not saying they're bad people. We're just telling God we're thankful he didn't make us one of them. Do you get that? Again, hey, not Southern Baptist prayer, Jewish prayer, okay? Y'all connecting with me here, right? We're not saying, listen, God, they're just heathens and we're not. We're just saying, God, well, we think we're a little better and we thank you we didn't make us like them. Even to this day, that would have been a prayer that they would say over and over. But you know, you hear that and you see the prayer of this Pharisee, and I have to ask this question, is it wrong to be thankful like that? Is it? Hey, I can tell you there have been times when I've gone out sharing with counseling with families or individuals, and maybe someone with a terminal illness or disease or something horrible, tragic has happened. And you leave that place, and certainly almost every time I come back, and I just thank God. God, I want to thank you for my health, for the health of my family. When we see what others are dealing with, sometimes it's that reminds us of that. You ever been there? Maybe you've counseled with a friend or friends, right? And their marriage is just falling apart, and you hear their stories, and you see what's taking place. You ever walk away and say, God, thank you for my spouse? Right? No, silent room. Just. No, I wouldn't do that about y'all, but you know what I mean? Like, you do. You hear what's going on. You say, Lord, I'm just so thankful for what you've given me. But here's the point. See, here's what Jesus wanted us to know. They were looked up to by the people. They even looked up to themselves. But Jesus wanted us to understand this today. You can't look up at the cross and down on people. You can't do it. You can't look up at the cross to know the price that Jesus paid because you're a sinner for you. You can't look up at that realizing who you are in the shadow of the cross and look down on others. Why? Because we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Can I tell you something else? Here's something else we get out of this. You can't compare yourself into heaven. Now, we don't ever do that, do we? Well, I'm not the best person in the world, but compared to Lee, I'm feeling better, right? No, hey, we would never do that, right? We'd never say, well, God, I know I don't attend church, I don't read my Bible, I don't really pray much, don't give anything, I've never served, but man, compared to Manson, hey, I'm not so bad, right? Compared to this person or that person, that probably one of the oldest stories that preachers share. And you've probably heard it numerous times, but it's so fitting. It's a story of a small town years ago, and you had kind of the county seat church in that town, right? That was commonplace here in America. And in this town, a small town, but there were two brothers that really ran the whole town. They were wealthy. They owned all the businesses, car lots, everything. You know, like they had it all. But they were horrible, despicable men, treated everybody with contempt, right? One day, one of the brothers dies. Now the other brother goes to the main church in town, the First Baptist county seat, right? They go and they ask to see the preacher there. Preacher meets with the brother, and the brother explains, said, listen, my brother died. And this is the biggest, nicest church in the whole town. And you're the most well-known preacher. He said, I want you to preach his funeral in this church. That preacher says, listen, I don't even know him. And what I know of him, I couldn't say much good about him. So listen, I can't do that. He's never helped anyone in this community. He was ugly to his own family. He's never done anything for this church. Why would you want me? Brother says, listen, I'm telling you, you're going to preach this funeral. I don't care. You can say what you want to say, but there is one thing. You have got to say in that message that my brother was a saint. Preacher said, are you kidding? Did you hear what I said? That man was despicable. His brother says, listen, I'm telling you what, I'll give you $10,000 for this funeral, but it's going to be here in this church, and you have to say that my brother was a saint. This preacher says, man, what time is the service? Right? It comes around, right? And so they have the funeral, and all the people from the town come, and there's the casket. The preacher gets ready for his time after the singing. He begins to share, and he lets it rip. He talks about this man. He said, I want to tell you something. This man never did a good thing in his life. He was mean to this community. He was mean to those in need. He didn't do anything good for his family. He never walked in this church. He never did anything good for the kingdom. I'm telling you, this man behind me is burning in hell today. But compared to his brother, he's a saint. All right? I know y'all have heard that one before. We do that, though, don't we? We like to compare. I mean, compared to I understand I've got my sin, but compared to that person, we got to roll on. Verse 12, he goes on. He says this, talking about himself, what he does, how good he is. Listen, I fast twice a week. Now, you need to understand why this was important. You'd think for a Pharisee, is that typical? Fasting, they were only required one day a year. The Day of Atonement, that was the only time they were required to fast. Now, they had put measures in place that there were 2 days set aside that they could fast. But this man stood up saying, I did it every day that I could, twice a week, my whole life. He goes on. He doesn't stop there. Look what he says. I give a tenth of everything I get. Notice that word, everything there. See, he didn't just tithe on his increase, on his income. He says he tithed on everything. Meaning whatever he got to serve as a Pharisee, he tithed on that. But if someone really liked him and maybe they gave him a goat or whatever, man, when that goat had kids, he would tithe one of the kids too. He tithed on all of the increase. Now, I can tell I'm losing you a little bit here. Let's take it down to us today. He tithed on gross income. He didn't have to, what does the Bible say, net or gross, or where does that fall? Is that Levitical or is that, yeah, he tithed on the gross income. And not only that, he got an inheritance and he tithed on that too. He got a stimulus check. He tithed on that. He got an income tax return. He tithed on that. Well, I'd already tithed on that money. Yeah, and this guy, he even tithed on that. We can go on and on. He got a Social Security income. He tithed on that. A 401k, a RMD. He even tithed on it. He tithed on everything. And he wanted the world to know. Why? Because he thought his actions or his acts of doing for God would justify him to God. See, I've done so much. Certainly, I'm justified to God. As though God operates, folks, on some kind of merit system. But you know, we can be guilty of that too, can't we? We can. You know, the truth is, if left alone, man will always gravitate to self-righteousness. We always will. To what we can do, to what we can earn, to what we have, we'll always lean or gravitate towards self-righteousness. But now let's get real honest for a minute, right? Not that I haven't been honest all the way, but let's dig it to a whole new level here. You look at this guy. Man, we'd like to have him in our church, wouldn't we? I mean, look at this. He prays all the time, out loud, in front of everybody, fasts twice a week, tithes on everything. We'd like to have him a member of the church. We'd make this guy a deacon, right? Now, can I pause here for a second, too? Because I just love this. We're in the process right now where I reach out. You had given names of men that you believe would and could and should serve effectively as deacons here at the church. And I get the privilege of contacting each of them. You know what I love? Almost exclusively, here's the response I get. Oh, I'm not worthy. Hey, there's a lot of men far better, far more qualified than me. My name shouldn't be. Nearly everybody says that. Some will eventually agree to do it, but you know what I love about that? You hear what the men of the church are, they're doing this. They're looking around saying, there's so many better people here than me. They should serve. That's not what the Pharisee's doing. He's saying, look around at these losers. Look how great I am. Right? It's a totally different perspective. Now, I remember I've shared this repeatedly. When I was first in ministry, I would study and look to successful ministries, right? At least worldly successful. Growing ministries and ministers and preachers and all this. And I know I've shared this even recently, but I would hear back about these guys that I looked up to. They just seemed so devout, so effective. And one of them, man, he was fasting for weeks on end. Another one said, man, he prayed 8 to 10 hours a day and go on and on. And I would try to follow in those footsteps and just fail miserably. But you know, you fast forward 21 years, I wouldn't change ministries with any of them jokers. In fact, most of them don't have ministry today because of failure. You see, their actions, or at least their claims of what they were doing, I don't even know if they were doing it, but at least the books they wrote were so devout. And as a young minister, man, I was so impressed. And I thought, man, I got to be where they were. And when I kept failing and it was falling short, I shouldn't be a pastor. I shouldn't be a minister. I can't do what these guys are doing, or I'm not doing what they're doing. But can I tell you something? I think everybody in this room has got a little bit of that in them. We look to what others do and say, man, I can't sing like that. I can't play an instrument like that. I can't tell bad jokes like that. You know, I can't do these things. I can't. Well, look at how much better everyone else is. Everyone else is so much more impressive. Can I tell you something? God's not impressed. He's not impressed. He wasn't impressed with those ministers that I had put so much stock in and that I put on such a high shelf. God wasn't impressed. He knew their heart. In fact, you want to know what God thinks about works righteousness? Write these down. Isaiah 64:6 and Philippians 3:8. Isaiah 64:6 and Philippians 3:8. I'm not going to go into detail, one, because it's early and some of you are about to have lunch, and I won't be discussing that this early in the morning. But let me just tell you this. The Bible teaches us both Old and New Testament. Basically, when we lift up our works to God, it's a stench in His nose. The better of the two says it's like dung. That when we lift up, boy, God, look what I've done. It's like holding up a pile before God. Our works to a man who gave it all to us, it's stench in his nostrils. What are you going to lift up to God? Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but what the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, friends, here's the deal. You don't want your wage. You don't want the wage of your works. What you want is the gift that you can earn. That's what we desire. That's what grace is. Let me ask you a question, man. Is there anyone here today? You're tired. You're beat down. You're worn out. You're tired of trying to be good enough. You're tired of trying to do these things that everybody says you should do as a Christian. Or you're tired of constantly failing doing these things. And you're worn out searching these works. And Jesus says this. He says, listen, stop trying and try grace. That's what He gives to us. And this Pharisee, he was devoted. And in his devotion, he lifted up his merit to God. But the next person we see is a tax collector. Now, a tax collector, he's destitute. And he seeks mercy from God. Do you see that? He's a destitute man seeking mercy. Now, what you need to understand, tax collectors, how can I phrase this? They were the scum of the earth. I mean, just slime bags, right? Here's what they did. They collected taxes from an oppressed people to give the money to the oppressors, which was Rome. Rome had conquered Jerusalem, and even though they took them over, they still charged the people taxes. And so these tax collectors, they were Jewish themselves, and they would be hired by Rome to go and extort money from the oppressed to give to the oppressor. Why? So they can continue to rape, pillage, and plunder those same people. Man, everybody hated them. Rome even thought they were slime bags, right? Not only that, they would go and get, and they would be told that this is how much, you know, this person should give. This is how much Philip owes in taxes, or, you know, go down the list, right? And what they, if they knew that you had more than that, well, Robert's only down for this, but man, I know what's in his barns. They'd hit him up for even more and get that. And if they could keep it, man, that was just money for the cause right there, going in their pocket. Not only that, let's say they come to you, right? They come, and all of a sudden, you can't do it. Mason, he can't pay his taxes over here. So the tax collector says, that's all right, brother. I'll tell you what, I'll cover you. You just pay me twice as much next time. They were loan sharks. They would take money from the people. That's who the tax collectors were. Nobody liked the tax collectors. And that's when Jesus draws this out and he brings this comparison. Man, these are two totally different people. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven. He stands far off. Man, he's back there in the corner of the synagogue. He can't even get near the altar. He's like, listen, I don't even deserve to be in the building. He goes further. He says, and he can't even open his eyes and lift them to God. Remember the Pharisee? He's got one eye open. He's looking around, looking at how much better he is than everybody else. The whole time he's praying. But this guy, man, he's broken. He has sinned against God, and he knows it. And he's at that place, man, you ever get there where you're crushed by your sin. You know what you've done is wrong. You know it's disappointed others. You know it's hurt God. You know it's severed your fellowship. And, man, you're in that point. I mean, you just break down. And, I mean, you can't look up at God. You're just looking down at the ground. Eyes just closed. The last thing you want to do is see the face of Jesus in the midst of your sin. And that's where this guy was. Man, he was broken. He couldn't even come to the room near the altar and couldn't even look, set his eyes towards heaven. But read on, it says, but he just kept striking his chest. What was he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, listen, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A sinner. That word there, to have mercy, are two English words. It's one Greek word, hilaskamai. And it translates this way, to propitiate. Now, that's a fancy church word, right? To propitiate just simply means to appease or to substitute for something else. You see, here's what's neat about that picture. What he was crying out, once a year, the high priest for Israel would take a lamb, a young, unblemished lamb. And for the sins of the entire nation, he would take that little lamb and bring it up to the altar. And he would caress that lamb, pet it, calm it down. And when it was at a really calm state, he would take a knife and slowly slit the lamb's throat. You see, if he just grabbed that lamb or if he just gouged it or killed it, what would happen is that lamb would freak out and its muscles would get tense and all the blood would go into the muscles. But they would just caress it so that literally every drop of blood from that animal could be poured out and collected. The high priest would take that collected blood and he would pour it on the altar. The altar that was known as the place of propitiation. The place of propitiation. See, the blood of that lamb was propitiating. It was taking the place of the sin of the people in their minds. Jesus reminds us that he's that lamb. That his blood was poured out for our propitiation, to appease God's wrath for our sins, so what? That we could be reconciled to him. Well, the devout man, he sought merit from God, but this destitute man, he was seeking mercy. And this is what Jesus was referring to in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, when he said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? What was he talking about? He said, blessed are people who are poor in spirit, who admit they have nothing to give, nothing to bring to God. See, you come to God bankrupt, just a desperate beggar, destitute. You look at this Pharisee on the other side, he never confessed his sins, did he? He talked about the sins of everyone else, but he never confessed his own. In fact, if you look at it, he says, look what I've done. He starts out well talking about God, right? But what's he saying? God, look what I've done. I'm a saint. He begins mentioning God's name, but the rest of his script is all about I. There's five I's following one God. Look what I've done. I'm a saint. Look at this tax collector. He falls down on his knees, can't even look at God and says, God, look what I've done. I'm a sinner. Do you see the difference? One lifting up merit, the other broken and acknowledging his sins. Friends, can I tell you something? Devotion won't save you. Devotion won't save you. No matter how devout, no matter how much you give, how much you do, how much you pray, that won't save you. Man, there's devoted people knocking on doors every day of the week in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. There are devoted people who three times a day face east to pray no matter what. There are devoted people who will make a pilgrimage halfway around the world to a special place. Devotion won't save you. Of all the people in the Bible, the most devoted people you'll find were the Pharisees. But what did Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, Jesus talking says this, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you." He was talking to the Pharisees. You can get a little harder vernacular there. He says, listen, loan sharks and hookers are going to get in heaven before some of the most devout people on this planet. Why? Because of grace. Because of grace, devotion won't save you. I know we live in a world today that says you're the center of everything. And maybe your mama told you that too, right, guys? And there's a little bit of truth there, but you're not. Bible teaches us clearly, you're not the center of the world. You're not the center of all relationships. You're not the center of everything. You're not the center of the church. God is. And in our lives as Christians, as followers of Christ, God should be the center and the focus of everything we do. One man here pursued a work righteousness, that good enough faith. I'm going to do enough. I'll be good enough. Surely I'll be saved. But the other man pursued a gift righteousness that was grace through faith. Verse 14, closing out then, he said this, "I tell you, the one who went down to his house, he was the one that was justified." That word justified, you need to understand, only God can do this. It means to have a right standing with God, to be righteous before Him. And just like the parable of the prodigal son, remember we talked about earlier, both sons were greedy, but one repented. Well, here, even in this parable, both men were unrighteous. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they're both unrighteous, but one acknowledged his sins, and one was justified by God. See, friends, with everything I can do, all I can tell you is this, it's not about you, but it's all about Jesus. And it's not about all you do for Jesus, but it has everything to do with all that He's done for you. Be justified, it's so much more than just being forgiven. It means to be made right, to be made righteous with God. Romans 4 says this, beginning verse 1, "What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." What's he saying? He's taking the ultimate example for the Jews. He's saying, listen, if Abraham couldn't get there on his works, folks, you don't stand a chance. This room full of Gentiles, we wouldn't have a hope. But for those who believe in Christ, we are justified and made righteous. So that's what it is. In justification, we're declared righteous through faith alone, based on the merit of Christ alone, what He did. Martin Luther, one of the fathers of Reformation, often used this Latin phrase, and I'll try not to butcher it too bad. Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Now, let me break that down for you real quickly. The word simul, we get our word simultaneous, right? To be at the same time. The next word, justus, they would use a J for that. And so it's where we get our word just or righteous. The third word, et. Now, remember, we're talking Latin, not Southern, right? So that's not the past tense of eat, right? It wasn't I done yet. That's not what we're talking about here. It's more like, remember this, Julius Caesar, right? Et tu, Brute? And you, Brutus, right? So et is and. Peccator is sinner. What's he, this statement says this, at the same time, righteous and sinner. At the same time, you can be found righteous and yet a sinner. See, when God looks at us, what he's saying is he doesn't see, when you come to Christ, he doesn't see you in your sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus that was imputed to you. To you, yes, we're sinners, but yes, we can still be found righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said this, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All people, even the tax collectors, even the Pharisees, no matter how devout or how far from God, all can be made righteous. The Pharisees, they like to talk about the sin of others, but this tax collector, how was he found righteous? Because he looked to his own sins. And look at the response. Jesus says, I tell you, the one who went down to his house justified what? Rather than the other. You see, again, we see that surprising ending there, especially for the Pharisees at the end. Remember the rich man? The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, he seemed blessed by God. He had everything and yet went to hell. Lazarus was a poor, a beggar, and yet he went to heaven. And here in this one, you have this proud, devout Pharisee who Jesus implicates. But look at the next. The destitute tax collector is vindicated. Now, for them, they would have said, wait a minute. You mean the dude that stood up in front of everybody praying? The guy that was all the time looked emaciated. Man, he wasn't ever eating. He was fasting all the time, giving everything he had to the church. You mean he wasn't saved? Look at Jesus' response. But everyone who exalts himself, he explains this, will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, he will be exalted. I couldn't help this week in my time looking at that word humble. I couldn't help but to think of 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Can you imagine? Folks, can you imagine if we would all do that, just humble ourselves before an almighty God? I'm talking to Democrats. I'm talking to Republicans. I'm talking to Independents. I'm talking to Baptists. I'm talking to Presbyterians. If we could all just come together with humility, praying, believing, and hoping in a holy God, man, what could he do with our nation, with our country? I've got to close. I should have already. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is God's gift. Why? So that no one can boast on works. You know, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving, and everybody's looking forward. I know it may look a little different this year, but we'll probably overeat nonetheless. But in this time of Thanksgiving, of all the things that we could possibly be thankful for. Church, I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that I don't have to earn it. I'm so thankful that it's not based on what I do for my salvation. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to earn it. It's grace. You know, the Bible teaches clearly that everyone, those who are lost, those who are believers, everyone will stand before a throne of judgment, either the great white throne or the Bema judgment seat of Christ. And friends, when that time comes, when you stand before a holy God, do you want to stand on your merit or do you want to stand on His mercy? Do you want to hold up that stench to Christ of merit or do you want to plead in His mercy? You know, the single most important question you'll face in life, can I tell you, it's not, will I marry? Who will I marry? Will I have kids? What will I name the kids? Hey, it's not, will I buy that car? Will I buy this house? It's not, hey, what university will I go to? What major will I take? What career will I choose? Those are all important questions, but they're not the most important. The most important you can and will ever ask yourself is this: how can I, like this tax collector, a sinner, be justified and reconciled with a holy God? How can that be? And friends, I'm telling you, it is only through finding humility to admit that you're a sinner, regardless of what you have done or have not done, that I've sinned, but I fall before the mercy of Christ. You know, in this parable series, I've said repeatedly, Jesus gave us the parables just to make it as easy as possible, so we'd be without excuse to understand how much He loves us. Friends, just as easy as I can put it, as simply as I can place it, where are you? Where are you in your walk? Regardless of what the devotion others see or the lack thereof, where are you if you were to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Will you be hanging on to some merit? Or have you found His mercy? Let's pray. With all heads bowed and eyes closed at this time, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, you've not received the mercy that He has for you. Friend, why would you let another day pass without having that confidence? God, we thank You that we don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to do anything. It was all done for us. And God, yet I know there are many people here that continue that never-ending search through works. I pray You'll prick their heart today and draw them to a place to be broken, to be humble, and to seek not their own merit, but Your mercy. Friends, it's as simple as just admitting just that. God, I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned against You, but I believe that Christ died for me. And I want to receive His atoning sacrifice for my sins and follow You for the rest of my life. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to invite you all to stand as we close out in worship. If you made that prayer today, or you would like to just talk or pray with me about how you can find God's mercy, I would encourage you to do so.